Okay, I will be reading from Job chapter 23, and I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I could find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, that I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him, and when he turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor the deep gloom which covers me."
Turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 22. There's at least one well-known Bible teacher whom some of you listen to that likes to entitle his messages "Reveling Through Revelation," "Reasoning Through Romans," "Romancing Through Ruth." I guess we could call this "Journeying Through Job." We're learning a little bit of Job's experiences here, and I think it's rather exciting to see and to really be able to identify with Job. He's vacillating from one extreme to the other. He can't understand why. He wants to know. He can't see why the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous are always severely tried. And then he turns around and says, "I grant you that the wicked do suffer the consequences of their sin, and many times the righteous don't." And he just can't seem to see any pattern to those experiences that God is taking him through. Now you remember, Job has lost everything. God has afflicted everything. The only thing he has left is his life, and he's only hanging on by a thread, so to speak, with his life. And God is doing this to prove to Satan, back in Job chapter 1, that Job will continue to serve him and love him and will not curse him, even though he has absolutely everything taken away from him. Now, Job's friends see all of these problems of Job as an indication that there's sin in Job's life. And at first, they cannot find what those sins might be. But when we get on into the book, we see how there are so many sins that they begin to accuse Job of, that it becomes like a broken record over and over again. It gets very repetitious, until finally Job's friends, his accusers, give up in total exhaustion, and Job seems to come on stronger and stronger with his remarks of accusation against the fairness and justice of God. So in chapter 22, we come back into our story again, where Eliphaz speaks for the very last time. We're going to look at chapters 22 through chapter 25, and thus we'll come to the end of all of these speeches of Job's accusers. But in chapter 22, Eliphaz brings us back to the same theme again, and that is, "Job, that you're a wicked man." In verse 4, "Is it because of your reverence, your fear of God, that he's reproving you?" Now, you remember back in Job chapter 1, the Bible tells us that Job was a God-fearing man. He was a righteous man. He feared God. He stayed away from evil. He did that which was right. And Eliphaz just simply cannot accept this. "Job, is God afflicting you because of your fear? that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great? Job, your iniquities are without end. And then he begins to enumerate and expand on these wicked deeds of Job. In verse 6, you've taken pledges from your brothers, which was forbidden. You've stripped men naked. The weary, you've given no water to drink. Verse 7, you've given no food to the hungry. In verse 9, you've sent the widows empty away. You've taken the orphans, and you've crushed their strength. And all the way down through these first 11 verses, he's just going over one sin after another that Job, he felt, was guilty of. I happened to become a Peanuts fan this week, and as I was reading something about Charlie Brown, I came across one of these captions, which really, I thought, put things in their right framework here. Lucy is talking to Charlie Brown, and she says, "You know, Charlie, you're weak, you're homely, you're stupid, you're..." And all at once he interrupts her, and he says, "Now, wait a minute. It's only 8 o'clock in the morning, and you're starting in on me kind of early, aren't you?" And she said, "Well, I can't help it, Charlie Brown. You've so many faults that it takes a whole day to list them." And this is the feeling we get here from Job's friends, is that he's got so many faults that they're really working him over good and helping him, they think, to realize that this is the error of his ways, and if he would only clear up this matter, that everything would be all right. So beginning in verse 12, he takes on a new thought here, and that is that, "Job, you have no right to question the wisdom of God." And he says here in verse 12 and 13, "Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness?" Now it's interesting that Job never anywhere previously makes any remarks similar to these that he's accused of. He is not questioning the wisdom of God. He's certainly not questioning the greatness of God or the sovereignty of God. But the thing that Job really is struggling with at this point, not the wisdom of God, but the ways of God. Why is it that the righteous seem to always suffer for their problems? They have many problems, but the wicked here seem to be able to go throughout life without giving any indication that they're suffering at all. And Job just simply cannot reconcile what he sees with the ways of God. He cannot come to understand God in his ways. So in chapter 22, in verses 21 through 23, here we have this further counsel of Eliphaz, and again, it's a broken record. "Yield now and be at peace with him." Job, here's your problem. If you just come to know God in a personal way and become acquainted with him, then there will be peace in your life. Now, it's true that when we come to God, and when we make God the center of our lives, there is peace and a quality of life which we've never had before. But the problem is, this does not apply to Job's circumstances. It's the right kind of counsel with the wrong man. Furthermore, he says in verse 22, "Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart," as though Job was not a man of the book. He was not a man of the word. He was not one who was faithful to God in the past. Now, it is true that we do have peace when we come to God and when we make him the center of our lives. And I think that's why we see a world that is so restless, as Isaiah 57 tells us, that it's like a raging sea that's always casting up dirt and mire, and there's just simply no peace to the wicked, to the raging sea, and likewise to man. I was interested in reading Time magazine this week on an article that appeared there regarding a man who had previously been one of the major contributors to the pornographic market in the area of movies. And this man finally gave up the pornographic movies, the nudity and the obscenity, for something that he felt was better, and that is that people are able to live out their fantasies, their childhood fantasies, and do almost anything they want as long as there's no nudity or obscenity attached to it. And when he was being interviewed as to why he decided to change from the nudity and obscenity route to this form of expression on Broadway, here's what he said. He said, "My sexual guilt was making me an alcoholic. I was promiscuous, but I think I'm a kind, gentle person. Why do I need guilt?" he found out that this form of console that we have in our world today is just simply to let go. I think there's a movie that's being shown in San Antonio right now about the joys of letting go and just having no inhibitions. And he found out that it does not work, that there's guilt, there's no peace to that kind of a lifestyle. And so he had to get out of it before he broke. Now, the only way to really be at peace is to know God and to live in obedience to His Word. And Eliphaz rightly tells us that in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 22. Well, now in chapter 23, Job comes back once again. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." Now you see, the real problem that Job is struggling with here is not the fact that God has afflicted him. Job can take the afflictions. We found that out. In fact, in the latter part of verse of chapter 2, right after he's afflicted, he's able to beautifully come back and answer his wife with these words, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At that point, he's not having problems with his afflictions. But as time goes on, the biggest problem that Job now begins to have with God is the fact that God, in appearance, has abandoned him. He has forsaken him, and in the midst of these extreme circumstances and these difficult trials, God seems to be nowhere to be found. God has just sort of abandoned or forsaken Job. And that's the problem that Job begins to have with God at this point, is why is it that God is nowhere? I just cannot see him. He doesn't communicate with me. Oh, that I might find him, that I might be able to come before his seat. Look in verse 8. "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I look in front of me, I can't find him. I look behind me, I cannot find him back there. When he acts on the left hand, I look over here on my left side, I cannot see him here. Over on my right side, I cannot find him there." God is nowhere to be found. It's a little bit like that game that many of us used to play, and perhaps some of you still play this morning, Blind Man's Bluff, where you would take one person and blindfold them, and you'd turn off all the lights in the room, and then that person would try to find the others in the room and feel around, and finally when they found someone, then you'd have to guess who that person is. And here's Job just looking around in the dark, and he sees nothing but total darkness, and he cannot find God. And it's getting rather disheartening after perhaps many months of this. We don't know how much time has transpired here, but he seems to have no word from God. And that's the most disheartening thing to Job and the thing that he cannot understand. But we know that there are times when it's absolutely necessary for God, for appearance sake, to abandon us. It was a normal thing for David. Look how many times in the book of Psalms David is crying out, "Oh Lord, how long? My tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" In Psalm 63, he likens life unto a desert and a wilderness where he just cannot get through to God. God has forsaken, abandoned him. Psalm 13, the same thing. It was a normal thing for the Apostle Paul, even long after he'd become a Christian. He had this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And he besought the Lord many times, but he got no answer from God. He was abandoned, so he thought, for a moment. And then finally God comes back with, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so Paul was willing to rest in that. You have the same thing with the Lord Jesus, although it was because of sin. All of the sin of the world was laid upon him. And in the moment when that was transacted, God had to turn his back upon his own son. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, it's a normal thing, and this is what I want to stress this morning. It's a normal thing at times in the midst of your trials to feel as though God has forsaken you. But remember, it's only a feeling. It's not a fact. And here is where Job is struggling. He has this feeling that God has forsaken him, and he's turning it into a fact in his life. God has abandoned me, and I cannot understand why. What have I done to God in the past that he will not listen to me? He will not hear my voice. So this is Job's biggest complaint at this point in chapter 23. Now we have two or three verses here in verses 10 through 12 that are some of the finest verses that you'll find in the book of Job, and I thought about spending all morning just on these verses. In verse 10, Job says, "But God knows the way I take." Now, if you've memorized that in the Authorized Version, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Most of the Hebrew scholars that I have read in the past week or two would retranslate this another way. There's no definite article here in the Hebrew. It would be better translated, "But he knows way I take," or better yet, "He knows way with me." And you'll find in your New American Standard Bible that that's the translation that they have in the margin. "He knows way with me." So many Hebrew scholars believe that it's better to be translated, "God knows his way with me." Not that he knows the way I am taking, but God knows his way with me. Now that's a beautiful thought, that Job is coming to reckon this, that though he doesn't know what God's doing in his life, and he isn't aware of any plan or design or purpose that God might have in his life, yet he knows that God knows his way with Job. And he knows that somehow God must have some form of order and purpose to come out of this seeming chaos of circumstances. You've watched somebody doing some embroidery work. Connie likes to do some of that once in a while, and I've seen others who do it constantly, how you'll look at that piece of embroidery, and if you see it from the opposite side, it just looks like a mass of nothing. You know, there's just no purpose, no design there. But all at once you're able to see the other side of that piece of embroidery, and then you begin to see the design, the plan, the purpose that is behind it. Now that's the same way with life. We're trying to look at it, and Job was looking at his own experiences from the wrong side. He was trying to see it from his own viewpoint, and to him it just looked like a bunch of chaos, no order. But from God's viewpoint, it was a beautiful design, and that's why when we come over to Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. It may not look like any order at this time in our lives, but we know that God has order to come out of it, just like a piece of embroidery. So in verse 10, Job says, "He knows his way with me, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Now when we think of gold being tried by fire, we think of primarily two things that happen. Number one, it may be purified. Or number two, it might be proven what it is. Or number three, it might be both a purpose of purifying and proving, the two together. Now, in Job's circumstances, when God first afflicted Job, it was not for the purpose of purifying him. We must understand that. It was for the purpose of proving him. You see, if you really want to find out what something is made of, if you really have gold, cast it into the fire, because the fire will burn away all of the dross, and you'll be left with that pure piece of gold. Now, in the same way, God was proving to Satan what Job was really made of, and the fact that he would continue and be faithful and would not curse God even if he took everything away from him. But as Job begins to struggle with the why of God taking things away from him, and he's accused by his accusers, he's driven deeper into sin until finally God not only uses this experience as a means of proving that Job will be faithful, but also purifying Job later on in the book when God answers Job himself in Job chapter 38. Now with most of us, probably our trials are not due to proving that will be faithful. Most of our trials are probably for the purpose of purifying, disciplinary, to bring us closer to God in order that he can make out of us and build into us that quality of life which he wants to put there. You see, all of our works are someday, later on, in eternity before us, going to be proven that same way. Not purified, but they're going to be proven whether or not they were wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone as we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see that. The gold, silver, and the precious stone will be that which remains. The wood, hay, and the straw will be that which is burned up. Now in the same way, Job was being proven here that he was a man who would be faithful to God. In chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, Job seems to be answering here the accusation of Eliphaz found back in chapter 22 and verse 22. where he says, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. In chapter 23 and verse 11, Job says, but wait a minute, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his word. I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job looks back on his past life when he was declared to be righteous by God, that he was a man of the word. He was a man who really treasured the word of God. He evidently spent a lot of time meditating upon God's word. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why Job was able to hang on in the midst of all of his problems. You know, we look at his problems and we say, how in the world did Job retain his sanity? But I think here might be the key, that Job was a man of the word and he treasured up the words of God even before he experienced all of these trials. So that even in the midst of these trials, the word of God had a strengthening effect in his life. And we know of many recent circumstances in which men come back from some very difficult times. I think of the Pueblo incident back many years ago when all of these men were taken into captivity, and many of them said the thing that really sustained them was the knowledge, the input that they had from God's word. We've seen that with many prisoners of war in Vietnam as they come back, that the thing that really sustained them during all of these trials was the word of God, because many times in the midst of your trials, the last thing that you're able to do is meditate upon the word of God. In fact, there's times when we're going through trials when we don't even feel like praying, feeling as though God has abandoned and forsaken us. But it's that word which will sustain us in our times of great difficulty, and I believe that that is the key to how Job was able to hang on and retain his sanity here in the midst of his problems. Now in chapter 24, Job continues what he's already begun in chapter 23. And now he says, why is it that there are not times stored up for the Almighty, or by the Almighty, and why do those who know him not see his days? What he's saying here, and he's really at this time questioning the justice and the fairness of God. He's saying all of the courts of the land and the judges upon earth, they have their day when you can come before them in court to decide whether or not you are guilty of that which you've been accused. Now that's fair. You know, we have a judge and we come before him on a given day, and perhaps we're judged by a jury and we're either declared guilty or innocent. But Job says, why is it then that God cannot be just as fair and give all of those who know him his day in court, so that we can come before him and be declared either righteous or guilty of the charges that have been put up against us? Job is really having problems at this point. Now look in verse 2 as he begins to contrast here the way of the wicked with his own way. As we heard in the Sunday school class here in the sanctuary this morning, this is one of the problems of comparing ourselves with others. Job looks at others, and it drives him further into the pit. He says, there are others who have removed landmarks. They are guilty of deceit. They seize and devour the flocks of others. They drive away the donkeys of orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. Down in verse 10, they take away the sheaves from the hungry. And yet in verse 12, Job says, yet God doesn't seem to pay any attention to their folly. You know, they do all of this and they seemingly get away with it. It's kind of like a caricature I saw in the newspaper this week of a fellow who's going up to his boss, and his boss is standing at the drinking fountain, and with this employee with his back to the boss, he begins to call him all kinds of names. He says, you're a tyrant and a bully and a martinet, and one of these days I might just walk out on you, you big bag of wind. What's the matter? Don't you have any comment? The next picture, he's walking away from his boss. His boss has been unmoved by the whole thing. And the final picture, he says, you know, I just hope that he never finds his hearing aid. And this is the feeling we have with Job here, is he's got all these accusations against God, but somehow he hopes God doesn't really hear him or take him serious, and yet he's got a problem with it. Now in verse 13, he begins to speak of the problems of the wicked. Now, here you see Job vacillating. Now he begins to see that the wicked really do have their problems. And they really are judged, and they suffer the consequences of these problems in this life. The murderer rises at dawn in verse 14. Verse 15, the eye of the adulterer, he waits for the twilight. And then as we get over into verse 20, here's what happens to the wicked man. The mother will forget him, and the worm feeds sweetly till he is remembered no more. That's a beautiful, poetic description of putrefaction. A worm feeds sweetly till he is remembered no more, till his body is completely devoured by the worms. Now in verse 25, Job says, if this isn't so, if this isn't true, if there's no form whatsoever or pattern to the ways of God with men, then he says, you prove me to be a liar. You make my speech worthless if what I say isn't true. Now Job really is struggling at this point. Bildad comes back in chapter 25. And he answers, and this is the last chapter we look at this morning, and the very last speech of Job's accusers. In verse 4 of chapter 25, how then can a man be just with God? If what you say, Job, is true, and there's no pattern, there's no way that a man can really know the ways of God, if there's no uniform laws by which God works with men, and he judges men upon the basis of wrongdoing or rightdoing, if that's true, then how can a man be just with God? No way. Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon and the stars has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, we look up into the heavens and we see how beautiful are the stars and how beautiful is the moon. And we say it's perfect as God has created it. And yet Bildad is telling us that even the stars and the moon are not pure in God's sight. And then he seems to give us a very morbid picture, an untrue picture of man. Now he says, if that's true, and these things are not pure in his sight, then what about man? He's nothing more than a maggot and a worm. You see, Bildad's problem is he develops such a high view of God, and it's a very reverent approach, but it's not a relevant approach. This is the problem in chapter 25, a very high view of God, but a very low view of man. And yet we must remember that man was the culmination, the very highest of God's creation back in the early part of Genesis. That God created man in order that he might have fellowship with him. He made him in the image of God. And to say that man is nothing more than a maggot or a worm is to really twist around all of God's creation. You're much more than that. We can develop the attitude again of Charlie Brown when he lost the ball game for his team. He struck out with the bases loaded and his team lost. And he went to bed that night and he said, I struck out and I let my team down. I'm just simply no good for anything. And the next scene he says, I'm just no good. I shouldn't ever try to do anything because I'm just simply no good. I should just stay in bed the rest of my life and sleep because I can't do anything else. Then all at once he's lying back down at rest. The next thing he's sitting back up in bed and he says, you know, I can't even sleep good. And this is the feeling we get, you know, that boy, we're nothing more than maggots and worms. We can't do anything right. And so Bildad has a very perverted view here of God and of God's ways with man. Now you may feel this morning that this is sort of your lot. You know, this may be what you feel like. That your life is just as hopeless, and that you have all of these problems, and there's just absolutely nothing about your life that is light or that is joyful. I'd like for you to turn with me to one final passage, and that's over in John chapter 4. It was really exciting to me this week as I was looking at this passage, which is a very familiar passage, I think, to most of you this morning, especially if you've been through Bible study fellowship. Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well. And they're standing at the well, which was Jacob's well, which had been passed on to his ancestors. And in verse 10 of John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Now notice that the word "well" here happens to be a different word than the word that is used down in verse 14 when Jesus comes back with a more descriptive term. The word "well" here in the Greek is the word "freer," which simply means a place where their water is stagnant. It's a pit in the ground. For those of us in the Midwest, we're used to having these wells, and I remember how periodically we would have to clean out those wells because the water would many times get stagnant. You'd get a lot of crud in the bottom of your well that would have to be scooped out. Now, this is what Jesus is dealing with here. She's saying, "This well is deep, stagnant water, no fresh water running into it. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." Now notice in verse 12, it's the same word that's used again for well, freer. But in verse 14, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well." And here it's another Greek word, pege, which simply means a well of fresh water. It's like a fountain, something that's ever running, fresh and new and exciting. And I think this is a beautiful description of the Christian life as opposed to the life that is not Christian. The life that is not a Christian life, a pagan life, is one that is characterized by stagnation. We always have to look for new thrills because we can't find something that's really satisfying on a day-to-day basis. And yet the very life that Jesus has to offer us here is a life that is characterized by something new and fresh and exciting, and something that really appeals to the inner spirit and the inner needs of man. And it's that kind of life that Jesus wants to give to each of us this morning. You see, apart from the Word of God, apart from being in the Word, there really is no life. Apart from knowing God, there's no life. There's just stagnation. But Jesus wants to give that abundant life, the very thing that he spoke of later in John chapter 10 and verse 10, where he said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." More than just a stagnant well of water from which you can drink. It will be something new and fresh and ever appealing and ever satisfying to you. And if you don't know that Christ this morning, I would encourage you as we close our worship service today just to take a moment and ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and become your Savior. He'll not only become your Lord and your Savior, but he'll become your dearest friend, one on whom you can depend, as we heard sung a little while ago. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. And you may feel as though, like Job, like Bildad said, you're just a worm and a maggot and your life is absolutely meaningless. But God wants to give you a life that is full of meaning this morning, if you just give him a chance and respond to him, to his love, in faith as we pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your word. How we thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the relationship that we have with you. And Lord, I would just pray this morning that you would help us to take these truths and principles and see you as the sovereign God who's Lord of all, and to realize that your ways and what you allow to come into our lives does have its perfect design, and that it does produce good in our lives. And help us to accept that and to rest in you like Job, knowing that your way is best for us. And though we do not know it, yet we can rest assured that your way is always best. And in that truth, we come to rest this morning. If you're here without Christ this morning, would you just pray, Lord Jesus, I need you. I ask you to come into my life, to save me from my sin. Become that ever-fresh fountain, that friend. And thank you for doing so. Amen. We'll ask the ushers to come at this time to receive your offering. You'll notice that our expansion fund is $17,100 now, so we're getting very near the halfway point of the $35,000. Just ask you to continue to pray that the Lord will supply the needs. Father, bless what we give to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Final hymn is number 220. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We're just going to sing the first verse only. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Let's stand together as we sing it. First verse only. Soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of this song and the truth of your word. That as we look to you, you will keep our minds in perfect peace as they're stayed upon you because we trust in you. Thank you again for the comfort of your word and the comfort of your Holy Spirit who constantly ministers to our needs. For it's in Jesus' name we give you grateful praise. Amen. just break right down. We all become one. And Paul was praying and desirous that the same kind of oneness would be present in the church at Corinth, that they would no longer look upon one another in terms of the flesh and its credentials. Paul had to give up all that. Once he gloried in being a Jew, he had a great confidence and pride in the flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite. Touching the law, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee. Yet he says, all of these things have I given up for my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because we look at men different, because we are different. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's only one thought that I would like to bring out to you this morning in this verse. And that is that Christ makes us entirely new. Again, the Greek word here is new. As I told you last week, there are two different Greek words in the New Testament which mean new. The one means something that's simply being renovated, redone. The other speaks of something which is entirely new. And that the second word is the one that's used here. Something entirely new. We're an entirely new creation in Jesus Christ. Something that the world has never seen before. That's you and me. We're entirely new. And we're in the process of being made new. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purposes of good works. Ephesians 2:10. That we might bring glory to Him. We used to sing a little chorus. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my life to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Him. If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, you can be changed. You can start life over, all over again. You can just start it all over again. New. Become a new creation. Born again. As you silently and quietly commit your life to the Lord Jesus. Why don't you do that as we just take a moment and pray. Father, how we thank You this morning that You're our Savior and our Lord. We thank You for teaching us from out of this passage this morning and reminding us of the judgment which is yet to come, but also of the love of Christ which is always shed abroad in our hearts. We thank You for both, which keep us aiming towards pleasing You and not men. I pray, Father, that for those of us who may be here this morning that do not know You, that we would be willing in our hearts to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me a new creation. Forgive me my sin. And thank You for doing so. Amen.